whenever I was, I think I was like probably 21 or 22. Luann and I had been married for a couple of years. Maybe just a year. I was going to college in Lexington, and I met a friend while I was there, and this joker played golf. And so one day, he invited me to go play golf with him. Actually, before we even went to golf, he said, "Hey, man, you want to go to the driving range?" And like, I had never swung a golf ball. And so just so you know, I know there are some of you that you put a sporting thing, whatever that is, a bat, a ball, a club, a racket, whatever it may be, in your hand, and you're just like magically, you know, possessed, and you're really great at it. Like, whatever that is, I am the antithesis of that. But nevertheless, I went with this guy to swing at golf balls, and I found it to be somewhat fun. And when you're on the driving range, you're really not like aiming at anything, right? You're just like whoosh, swinging and hitting it and see how hard and how far you can hit the ball. And you're not worried about slices, hooks, none of those things. And so we hit a few golf balls for a little while, and that was fun. And so, you know, I went with him maybe three or four more times, and he really wasn't coaching me. He didn't really have the heart to tell me, "Andy, you're terrible. Give it up." And so this was in the fall, and then as the winter approached and it was Christmas, I told Luann, I said, "For Christmas, I would like for you to get me a set of golf clubs. I think I'm going to take it up this spring." And so Luann, being the loving wife, she was always encouraging me to get into some kind of sporting activity. It's not that that's worked against my masculinity or anything, completely firm in that, but nevertheless, she's like, "Okay." So Christmas rolls around, and all my family's there, and Luann has lovingly bought me this set of golf clubs that's sitting over in the corner with a big bow on them. And so we open gifts and I get all excited, and in the crowd in my family is my grandfather. So my grandfather, who's been a pastor his whole life, he says to me, you know, he calls me over, and I sit down beside him, and he says, those golf clubs, they your golf clubs?" And I was like, "Well, yeah, you know, Luann got them for me." He said, "So he said, I thought you were going to be a preacher. I thought you were going to be a pastor." And I said, and I mean, I'm already a youth pastor in a church at this time. And I said, well, I am going to." And he said, then you don't need those golf clubs." Like, really, I'm not lying. He says, "Then you don't need those golf clubs." And the only thing that could come to my mind at that moment was this, that I had seen a picture of Billy Graham playing golf one time. And so this is what I said. I said, "You know, Paul, I said, Billy Graham, he's a preacher and he plays golf." My grandfather says, "But you're not Billy Graham, son." And my grandfather has been just a tremendous and great instrument of humility in my life. And I think that right there, "You're not Billy Graham," and just seeing ourselves as that is just a good, humble perspective that we should carry when we approach the Bible. Because oftentimes what we do when we read the Bible is, like, if we're not Billy Graham, then certainly we're not Moses, you know? If we're not Billy Graham, then certainly I'm not Jesus. If I'm not Billy Graham, then certainly I'm not Paul. But a lot of times what we do when we approach the biblical text is we try to associate ourselves with the heroes, the great heroes of the faith, and certainly there are things that we can learn in the Bible from those people, but we're not to read ourselves into that. And what I mean by that is I have preached this very text of scripture that I just read to you, meaning that what I need as a pastor is I need some good errands and I need some good hers. That sometimes as a pastor, I get tired and weak and I need to sit down on a rock and I need people to prop me up. And while prop me up by the jukebox when I die, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about propping up on a rock. So certainly we need, it's true that we need good encouragement as pastors. Like, that's true, that a pastor needs encouragement. He needs people to come up and say, "You know, Pastor, I love you. Pastor, how can I pray for you? Pastor, how can I encourage you?" That's true, but that's not what this text means, right? That's not what this text is teaching us. In fact, what this text is teaching us is a great deal about God. Who God is. And as we've been seeing in the book of Exodus, that God has called this people out of Egypt. He has redeemed a people who will worship him and serve him. It's a people for his own praise, a people who will magnify and who will glorify God. And God has gotten his people. We're in 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, and so we've seen that God has gotten his people out of Egypt. And now what God is doing is God is getting Egypt out of his people. And the primary way that he's doing that is in and through the wilderness. That God has brought his people to the wilderness. And through these series of events, God is showing his people that I am the one who will provide for you. That I am the one who satisfies. And what we see even today is I am the one who protects. That God fights for his people. That God is at work interceding and mediating and supplying strength and power and ultimately victory on behalf of his people as we encounter and fight the very enemies of God. That over the last few weeks, we've seen the enemies of God come to the forefront, the enemies of both God and Israel come to the forefront in this wilderness experience that they're going through, that they've experienced enemies internally, as they've grumbled and they've complained before Moses, that is an inward enemy, the enemy from the very root of unfaithfulness and unbelief in God, a failure to trust God. And so we see this enemy rising up within, and we've seen how God has provided. And God has pointed to himself saying that I'm the one who satisfies. And now what we see in this text is an enemy from the outside. We see this band of people, the Amalekites, who are attacking Israel. They're kind of picking Israel off at the back. So as we dig into this text, let me give for you just a few words, and maybe if you want to write these down on your skinny that you were handed as you came in the door, you can do that. But this will help us just kind of stay on track so that this train doesn't go out of control, as it sometimes does. So let me give for you just a few words. Is what we see here is we see the attack, we see the strategy, we see the fight, we see the result, and lastly, we see the promise. So we see the attack in what we have in Exodus. It doesn't speak very much about it. I mean, it's just simply put that then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So not much more detail in that, but it's also provided for us later on, what's going to be written later on, but over in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 18, Moses records this, that remember, so going back, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. So talking about this time period. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and he cut off your tail. Now, he's not saying like, oh, there's this literal tail, but what he's saying is again, we got thousands, maybe as many as millions of people, you know, leaving out of Egypt on their way to the promised land. And so what Amalek, the Amalekites are doing is they're coming in and they're attacking those people that are kind of lagging behind. He says, those who were lagging behind you in Deuteronomy. And he did not fear the Lord. So who's lagging behind? The weak, right? Maybe the sick. Maybe those of you as with young children, right? Those of them in young children, like many of us who have young children, and in the mornings, on Sunday mornings, we're lagging behind getting to the gathering because we're just trying to get here with two matching shoes on all of our children's feet, right? And that's what I say, like if your children have showed up, they even have two shoes on, they don't even have to match, man, that's a win. Like celebrate that if you're a parent, you know? Like don't even, like, hey, those shoes, none of that matches. Like moms that worry about that, like don't even worry about that. Just get your kids dressed. And so those types of people, the elderly possibly, are the ones who are lagging behind. And then what the Amalekites are doing is they're coming in and they're picking off those people. They're attacking them. They're killing them. But look at what is happening here. It's God who defends his people. That's the principle we can learn here. That when God's people are attacked, God springs into action and God defends his people. Like, just state that on the front end, because I feel like that's kind of where we are in current events, that God's people, his church, are being attacked, whether it's in the Middle East, or whether it's in South Carolina, or whether it's in across the U.S., no matter where it is, what we see here in America, especially, but across the globe, is in this period of time, maybe it's just because the news outlets are picking up the stories, but what we see is an increased attack on the children and the people of God. But what we can rest in is in who God is. That those who attack Christ's church, that truthfully they have nothing to fear from the church. But our posture isn't necessarily to take up arms. That's not what this is teaching. But what it's teaching is, although they have nothing to fear from the church, but they are foolish to think they have nothing to fear from the church's Lord. That it's God who defends his people. It's God who springs into action. It's God who plans a strategy. It's God who defends his people. And that's what we see in verses 9 and 10. We see the strategy. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so Moses here plots out. We understand, it's assumed that God, that Moses is listening to the Lord. We've seen that all the way up until the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus. So we know that even though Moses doesn't say, "God told me," that we know that God, that Moses is listening to God and God is speaking to Moses. And so Moses comes out with this strategy. He grabs Joshua. So this is the first time in all the Bible we'll see Joshua. Joshua will become a key figure throughout the Exodus. We'll see him again. Some of you that grew up in church, you remember Joshua because Joshua fit the battle at Jericho. Jericho, Jericho, right? Joshua fit, and I never understood Joshua fit the battle. Like, I remember as a kid going like, what are they even talking about? I mean, shouldn't it be Joshua fought the battle? But isn't that how the song goes? Like, am I right? What the heck? But anyway, it's just confusing stuff in the church all the time. But that's the same Joshua. He's the guy that's going to, you know, lead the battle into to Jericho. He's the guy that has a book of the Bible. He writes the book of the Bible, the book of Joshua. And so that's Joshua. And so what we see here is this is the first time Joshua comes up. Joshua's name is Yeshua, which means savior or deliverer. It's the same name as Jesus. And Joshua says this. Moses says to Joshua, "Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." Now this, again, these aren't battle-hardened soldiers. The Israelites have been slaves for years. So he just kind of looks across the crowd. Maybe he picks out a few of the guys that had fashioned some swords or some weapons, but maybe he just kind of picks out for himself a few old boys that, you know, look like they can know how to defend themselves. You know what I'm saying? Like, if just a few guys like, "Hey, you, and you, I'm not going to point to anybody. Just saying." Because those of you that I don't point to, you'll say, "Oh, well, I can hold my own." But, you know, a few of you that can hold your own, let's go and we're going to take care of things here. But then look at what the other part of the strategy is. Then Moses says to Joshua, "While you pick out some guys to go and take care of the Amalekites, then I and Aaron and Hur, we're going to take this stick and we're going to go on top of this hillside." Now, Aaron, we've heard about in the past, Moses' brother, right? We've seen him in the text, but this is the first time we've seen Hur, H-U-R, not H-E-R, but H-U-R, and like, we don't see him much more past this. So go like, what's the story with Hur? We really don't know much about the story with this guy, who he is, what his role is, much about that. All we know is this, is that his name means, you ready for this? His name means whitey. Like, you can't make this stuff up, right? So what, can you imagine Joshua? You know, like, Joshua, come here. Moses calls, "Joshua, here's what I need for you to do. I need you to pick out a few old boys that can take some, you know, ruffle some feathers, you know? Grab some of those guys, some guys that can rattle some cages. I want you to go down here, and while you go down here, I'm going to take this stick, and me and Whitey, you know, me and this old white boy, we're going up here on the hillside, and we're going to hold out this stick." And so, but nevertheless, like Joshua's like, "Hey, okay, I'll go along with this." And so Joshua does it. And then what we see in verses 11 and 12 is it works, right? Whenever Moses, he goes up, and when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So he took a stone and they put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so the battle, or it works. What he tells him to do, it absolutely works. In fact, we see that in verse 13. "And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. That what God is teaching the Israelites, he's saying that although you're in the wilderness, you are not alone. That you are my people, and I take care of my people. That I watch out for my people. That I intercede for my people. That I am your Lord, I am your Redeemer, I am your God, and I fight on the behalf of my people so you can trust me. Oh, for grace to trust him more. That part of what it means to be the people of God and to worship God and to serve God is we are the people who trust in him, and we trust in him supremely. And the problem that the Israelites have is that they oftentimes, very often, and we've seen it all the way through here, is they simply see their problems, they simply see their dilemmas, they simply see the obstacles in front of him here on this horizon. They simply see it here, and they fail to see it up here. Right? They just see things here for what they are and what they seem to be, and they fail to lift up their gaze and to see upward as to what God is doing. We see this all throughout scripture. They fail, or all throughout this wilderness experience. They fail to see God. They fail to go to God. Remember in Exodus 15 a few weeks ago when Pastor Brian preached and they came into the area where there was the bitter water, right? And what does the text say? It says they go into Marah, but the water is bitter, so they have no water to drink. I mean, that's a real dilemma, a real problem. So what does it say that? What does it say in the text? Do you remember what it says? So they had no water, and the water was bitter, and so they prayed to God and asked God to give them water. Is that what it says? No, it. They grumbled and they complained to one another because they had no water. They grumbled and they complained to Moses because Moses had led them into the wilderness to die. Same sermon, Exodus 16, says that they reach into they're into the wilderness, they're in this desert, and they have no food to eat. Their bellies are hungry. There's nothing to eat, and they're in the wilderness. Again, the wilderness isn't Bald Knob, right? The wilderness is a desert. It's not like squirrels and raccoons and possums and stuff like that that you people from Bald Knob kill and eat. Not like that. There's nothing out there for them to eat. They're in a desert. And so now they're hungry. And so there's a real problem. And what do? They call together a fast. They all bow before the Lord and they seek the Lord's face and they pray and they ask God, God, give us food, provide for us. Is that what the text said? No, right? They grumbled and they complained before the Lord. They saw their problems simply here in this horizon, and they failed to look upward unto the God who had redeemed them and the God who had saved them. They run out of water again. Last week, as Pastor John preached, there's no water here where they are even now in Rephidim. There's no water around, and they pray. They ask God to give them water. They seek the Lord's face and ask him, Father, you know, you've led us here. Surely you're not going to lead us out here to thirst. Surely you're going to provide for us. No, they grumbled and they complained against Moses. And the problem is they take and they see all of their fights as problems here. And they never look upward. They never pray. Their gaze is never upward to their God, to cry out to God, to God deliver us and God rescue us. And now what God is doing in a very poignant way, he's positioning Moses up on a mountainside, up on a hillside. So even though they're in this valley, maybe in this plain where they're fighting, that they can easily look up and they can see that God is with them. That what's Moses take? He takes this stick. And again, we're thinking, oh my gosh, what's he going to do with this stick? But remember what this staff with this stick has represented all the way through the book of Exodus. It's a staff that Moses threw down and it became a serpent and ate all of the other magician's serpents whenever he was before Pharaoh. It's a staff that he struck the Nile and it turned to blood. It's a staff that he used that he held out over the Red Sea and the Red Sea parted. It's a staff that he struck the rock last week and the rock now flowed with water. And it's not that, hey, I've got this it's not a magic wand, right? This isn't Harry Potter. But what this staff represents is it represents God's presence with his people. God's power working through his people. And that's what we see here. That what God is telling his people, what he's teaching his people is that I am watching out for you. That your victories, your provision, your protection comes not because you're good farmers, not because you're good hunters, not because you have a knack at finding water, not because you're great warriors, but because I am at work. Now seek me, look to me, and trust me. That's what God is teaching his people. That God is saying that I am with you, that this staff, it symbolizes the Lord's strength, that you are winning, but you're winning because my power is at work in and through you. That this battle is very different than whenever the Israelites encounter the battle with Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. That when they reach the Red Sea, and after the parting of the Red Sea and standing on the other side, that Moses tells the Israelites to look back and to stand and to watch God's deliverance. Stand and watch the Lord's salvation as the seas just simply crash down in front, and all the people could do is stand in awe and wonder at what God has done. But this is different. But that's kind of passive. Their participation in what God is doing is very passive in that. That, like, what they're doing is what the bumper sticker says, let go and let God, right? That's what they're doing. They're just letting go and letting God. But here what we see with the Amalekites is different, that their participation is active. They're not just standing back, but there's two things happening here. One is Moses is on a hillside holding up his hands, holding up the staff. But secondarily, there's Joshua leading men into battle, and they are fighting. They're not just letting go and letting God, but they are working what God has told them to do. And as they do that, God's power flows through them. God's strength flows through them. And what this teaches us is that God ordains, God appoints both the ends and the means of all things. That God has appointed the ends of things, and that is that the Amalekites will be repelled. We even see that in the promise. That God says in the promise that there will come a time that the Amalekites will be forever blotted out. No one will even like remember them. There's coming a time where they're going to be utterly defeated. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, the Amalekites are going to come back. In fact, David will fight with the Amalekites, but he's saying there's coming a time. That's the promise. So God has already ordained that. God had ordained, he had appointed that they'll be repelled here and the people would leave. So he's appointed the ends. But then God's also, he's appointed, he's predestined the means as well. How is this going to come? What are the means to which these ends will come? Well, the means is, Moses, up on the hill, you are going to take a sword or sticks or whatever you got, fist, and you're going to fight. You're going to do this. And these are deep truths for us to drink in here, church. This is for us, something for us to take notice, that we are, as Christ church and as Christ people, we are fighting a good fight of faith, are we not? That as Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we are wrestling against, we are wrestling not with the flesh, but we are wrestling with rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That you and I, we are waging a war on our sin and in the unfaithfulness of our souls. That we are waging a war, that there are enemies on internal fronts and there are enemies on external fronts. In fact, we see this in the Bible. Turn with me if you have your Bibles or refresh your Bible app and look with me real quickly at 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Now, it'll be on the screens, but if you got your Bible, maybe you can see it right there in front of you. You may want to get a pen. You may want to mark something. Paul writes this. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Get that? So there's although we walk in flesh, look, flesh and blood, right? Skin, although we're walking in that, the war that we're fighting isn't a war of flesh versus flesh. It's more than just what we see here. There's a depth and a height to the war that we fight. That we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but look, they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So look at the picture. He's saying that we're fighting a war. We're fighting a battle. The battle's not just flesh and blood. It's not just something physical, but it's deeper. It's spiritual. He says we're encountering strongholds, fortified forts, fortified cities that we're encountering, bunkers where, you know, enemy camp is in, where enemies are in camp, launching artillery at us, mortar shells, machine guns, all of those things in these fortified cities. But look, he says we have weaponry that is strong and powerful weaponry that demolishes, right? We have divine power to destroy, to demolish strongholds. So what are these strongholds that he's talking about? Well, here's what he says in verse 5. The strongholds he's talking about are arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. He's not talking about us getting, you know, AR-15s and going out at battle. He's talking about spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And what he's saying is we have weaponry that is powerful in tearing down these internal and external arguments that we build up, these lofty opinions that we have that lead us into disobedience. See, the point of the children of Israel, basically for us as a New Testament church, like Paul writes, and he says, all of these things in the Old Testament, they've been recorded for us, so for our own instruction. The point of the children of Israel is simply this. You ready? You may want to write this down. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Don't do what they do. Don't have unfaithfulness and unbelief in your heart. Even when you're tempted, even when you're tested, even when you're led into the wilderness, still trust in the Lord and look unto the Lord. But what we see here in the children of Israel is they have these arguments built up in them. They believe that God has redeemed them and rescued them and saved them, delivered them out of Egypt to take them into the wilderness so that they can languish and so that they can die. That's what they believe. They believe God has led us here and now God is going to let us die. That God has led us out of Egypt where we had, a couple weeks ago, where we had pots of meat to eat. Like, we've read Exodus. We read about the children of Israel in Egypt. Did anybody remember hearing anything in there about pots of meat to eat? Like, what were the children of Israel doing in Egypt? They were crying out unto the Lord, save me, rescue me. I'm a slave here. I'm without. And now look what's happened is, as they've moved into the wilderness, they've glorified and romanticized and exaggerated the way that things used to be before God intervened. They built up this lofty argument somehow that it was better for them when they were in slavery than it is for them in the wilderness where they're having to depend and having to trust in the Lord. And you and I can do the same thing. That God can save us. God can rescue us. God can show us the beauty and the majesty of the gospel and cause within us for our hearts to be changed and for us to see him as who he is and for us to believe and to trust in him and to follow him. And then we hid into a wilderness. We get into a space where we're like, oh, what's God doing? Where's God gone? And why has he led me here? And then we begin to romanticize the way that it was when we were in sin. We go, you know, it really wasn't all that bad before I knew Jesus. You know, it was actually a lot of fun going to the river on the weekends and partying with my buddies rather than staying here and being responsible for my kids and loving all my kids and enjoying my kids and taking my children to the gathering. You know, I sure did have a lot more free time before I got all involved with that church. I started doing all that. And we forget how empty and broken our lives were before God intervened, before God broke in. And we build up these lofty arguments in ourselves. We build up these our lofty opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. But what Paul's saying here is that the weaponry that we've been given it's powerful in demolishing that. And sometimes we hold on to unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness. Right? We think that we somehow deserve it. That's the argument we build is, I deserve this. I deserve to be angry with that person. If you only knew, right? God, if you only knew what they had done to me, and we think that we have a right to it, but yet the truth is it destroys our souls. It corrupts us. It makes us bitter people, and it thwarts the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We don't go to the weaponry given to us to smash it and to destroy it. We freak out with all kinds of fear and anxieties in our lives. Just like the children of Israel, we think that God has left us on our own and that we're going to flounder, we're going to fail, and we never activate. Two things happening, right? The children of Israel, a few of them got some swords, maybe, slingshots, fighting it out, duking it out, using the weaponry given, while Moses as a picture, with the staff as a picture of God, supplying strength to his soldiers as they fight. But we don't want to work the sword. We don't want to do the work. Paul says that the weaponry given to us, it's not weak weaponry. It's powerful weaponry, and it demolishes all of that stuff that keeps us in bondage to our sins. All of that stuff that keeps us from walking in the light is he is in the light. So what's the weaponry given to us? Well, the spiritual disciplines. It's the ministry of the word and prayer. God has ordained both the ends and the means. The means to which you and I walking in freedom, you and I experiencing the Lord, the means in which he has appointed and ordained are the spiritual disciplines. It's us spending time reading God's word. It's us spending time in prayer to the Lord. Those are the sorts of means. It's us spending time in community with fellow believers. He's ordained that so that we can be his people, so that we can see him and experience him and know him and worship him. And we got to remember what's happening up there, right? What's happening in here sets up what's happening up there so that we can walk down here with strength and with power. And we must learn dependence upon God for victory. And the way that we depend upon the Lord, one of the ways that we depend upon the Lord is it's through prayer. Right? It's through prayer. That as I read this week, I just been convicted of my own independence from the Lord. My own thoughts that I got this, God. I don't need you here because I got this. Like, I can make my family work. I can raise my children in the nurture and admonition of you and in the instruction of you. Like, I could be a better parent without you. I could be a better husband without you. I could pastor this church without you. I can do all of the things that I could do. I can control my own anger. I can control my own frustration. I got this. But that's what prayerlessness says. It's a declaration that I got this. And the truth is, we don't have anything, right? We don't have anything. And what Paul's saying here is he's given you weaponry that is powerful. Like what we say oftentimes is, hey, I got this job interview, right? I'm going to the doctor to have this thing looked at. I've got this particular issue. And sometimes what we'll say, and we don't say it, right? But our friends on Facebook will say stuff like this. Let's just, you know, we aren't going to attack anybody here. We're not judgmental type church. But our friends on Facebook say stuff like this. Hey, I got this and this happening. So if you could you send me some positive thoughts, right? Just have good thoughts about me and or prayer. Positive thoughts and prayers just sent my way today. Got a lot happening today. Just positive thoughts and prayers. Do you recognize that positive thoughts and prayers are two very different things? One is weak and carnal and does nothing. And the other is powerful and moves heaven and earth. Prayer. Positive, like, hang on a minute. Let me think about you. Versus, let me go to a mediator, an intercessor, Christ the Lord, the one who has died upon a cross, who has shed his blood, who was put into a tomb, who remained there for 3 days. And on the third day, the Father resurrected him back to life. He's come back from death unto life. He has ascended into heaven where he sits where? On a throne, ruling and reigning. And what is he doing? He's interceding for the church. So whenever you pray, Father, help, Father, do in the name of Jesus. Jesus hears. Jesus intercedes. Jesus moves. Jesus acts. Quit just seeing things down here. Look into the hills. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I feel like the Joker's on TV. I just got a feeling, you know, that some of you in here need some help, right? Like, I just know that some of us need some help because from time to time, I need some help. Some Tuesdays, I need some help. Some Monday evenings, I need some help. Some Sunday mornings, I need some help. And what does he say? Where does your help come from? Comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Isn't that good news? When you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, you're about ready to have a panic attack. You don't have to wake him up. He's already awake. But you can go to him. You can pray. And those prayers are powerful prayers. That the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's who you're praying to. When you pray, that is who you're praying to. The one who has all power to keep. The one who appoints for some joker to hold a staff out, right, over his people. And even though Moses gets weak and his arms begin to fail, see what Moses signifies here is our need for a stronger mediator than Moses. That Moses is just a man, and although he's standing on the hillside, outstretched arms, look at him, he gets weak. He gets frail. They got to bring a rock down to sit upon him. They got to hold his hands up because he's just a man. But you and I, as the church, that we have a mediator who never gets weak. He never slumbers. He doesn't need anybody to prop him up. He don't need anybody to hold his hands up for him. But he is Christ the Lord, the victor. He is the strong one. In fact, that's what we see at the end, is what we see here, is we see the promise. That God makes this promise. But look, the promise for us isn't just the promise that he's going to blot out the Amalekites forever. The promise is deeper. The promise is this. It's found in the altar that Moses resurrected. It's this, that the Lord is my banner. That's the promise given. That just like in war, they had these huge sticks, right, with flags, banners tied to them that represented what they were fighting for. Right, that's how we get our idea of flags. We won't talk about flags, enough talk right now about flags, but it represents what we're fighting for, what we're gathering under this banner. And so whenever troops go out into war and they're fighting in the battle and they get weary from the battle, that they can look to the flag, they can look to the hill, and they can see why they're fighting, who they're fighting for, right? Well, who's empowering them? What's the reason for a fight? And as they look and they see, it strengthens them. It reminds them of the mission. It reminds them of the plan. It reminds them of what all of this is about. And it strengthens them in the battle. And what Moses is saying here is, the Lord is our banner. That he is the one that we are fighting for, that we are fighting under, that we are fighting by the very Lord. That he is the one who is supplying strength to us. Do you feel weak and worn from the fighting? You ever feel like you want to go back to Egypt, serve slave masters there? Look into the Lord. Look into Christ. That he is our banner.